into, one and all, hope all you're feeling okay. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And we'll look at verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, and let us read this together. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, beginning. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we look into your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cast away all our own wisdom, that we may imbibe and be prepared to receive the wisdom of your word, which we know to be your wisdom. We commit this hour into your hands, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, so far in talking about how to increase in the knowledge of God, we have spoken about the importance of searching the word. We need to read it. We also need to absorb it. And one of the evidences of absorbing the word is you change in your character. And we saw one necessary means or method of absorbing the word, and that is by obeying it. We saw in James how you never really believe the word until you obey it, right? If you are just a hearer but not a doer, you actually deceive yourself. Now, all this, however, comes to nothing, or rather, you won't be anxious to search it, to absorb it, to obey it, if your regard for the word of God is very low. If you think, it's just another book, then obviously there won't be that drive to cherish the Word. If you don't think much about the Word of God, then you won't search it. You won't absorb it. You will not obey it. But at the same time, can a person's regard for the Word be very high in that he agrees that he must search it, that he must absorb it, that he must obey it, but he does none of these things? Is that possible? Right? You have a very high regard, but you still won't do any of these things. Theoretically, you have a high regard, but practically, you don't. Can this happen? And I think in all our discussions, we acknowledge that, yeah, it does happen, right? You know, a lot of people might say it sounds quite strange, right, that this could happen. But it does. Just think about how we sometimes behave and think. Just think about what we may have said in our hearts before. We may have said, yes, God's word says this, but we can achieve it another way, right? Or some people say, oh, yes, God's word says we should do it this way, but God's word never said we couldn't do it another way, right? Then sometimes we say, oh, God's word says this, but it will never work in the real world. Some years ago, my former pastor, my former church preached about biblical business principles. And all the businessmen in church, they came out saying, oh, that was a good sermon, but it doesn't work. Right? Or we say, God's word says that, but we have to adapt it to our culture. Right? You may have heard that before, huh? Now, since the beginning, there has been an onslaught of attacks on the word of God. You know, Satan asked Eve, "Yea, have God said?" Is what God says sufficient? Is it authoritative? And the answer basically that Eve came to was, no, it's not authoritative. Right? Because you will not surely die. Right? That's what Eve came to the conclusion. And it's also not sufficient, because why else did she take the fruit if her wisdom was not enough? She took it because it could make her wise. Now, from 1920 to 1935, mainline denominations around the world wrestled with the inerrancy and the inspiration of the scriptures. You know, do the scriptures have mistakes? Is it really from God? So they struggled with that, and people were saying that the Bible was not inspired. Today, I would say, in the 21st century, it's not so much the inerrancy and the inspiration, but rather it is now the sufficiency of the scriptures. We have the Word of God, we believe it is the Word of God, but by the way we behave, we don't think it is sufficient for our lives. Now, according to a poll, the Gallup poll, which was actually done in the U.S., in 1993, 67% of all evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, believed in absolute truth. In 1995, that number dropped to 63%. In 2004, less than 50% believed in absolute truth. You know, it's now in fashion to be politically correct. You cannot say that anything is wrong, right? But if you say something is wrong, you are wrong, they will tell you, right? So there is, unfortunately, a practical antinomianism, a lawlessness, right? We pay lip service to the scriptures, but we will not obey it because essentially we do not think it is sufficient. We don't believe it is authoritative. So what I come to at this point in the conference is I'm going to talk about the priority of the word. What we think of it, what we feel towards it, and how quick we are to obey it. And there are 3 points published for you. Firstly, we'll talk about the sufficiency of the word. Secondly, the authority of the word. And thirdly, the foolishness of the word. So firstly, the Bible tells us itself that it is sufficient. Now, we have already read 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. And it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And you look at this verse here, this passage. You see here that it tells us very clearly that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything that you need to know to live a godly life, to live life itself, has been given to us. Okay? And where is that? Well, it says here, through the knowledge of Him. Okay? What else? It says, right, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So where do we find the knowledge of God? In the Bible. What are the precious promises? Where are they found? In the Bible. So what this verse is telling us is that the Bible, which is given to us, is sufficient for us to know in order to live a godly life, in order to live life. Now, we see in our confession, the first heading and the sixth paragraph, it teaches us the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence, right, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, of course, the divines who came up with this did not just pluck this out from the air. They got it from Scripture. They read Scripture, they researched Scripture, and they came up with this statement to tell us that everything necessary for, and they say, God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is expressly set down in Scripture or deduced from Scripture. And one of the verses that they quoted is 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, which says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished with unto all good works." Now, there are two things that we see here. The Holy Scriptures are able to give information and the gospel so that people can be saved. And what is the second thing that will result if you use the Scriptures? Perfect, right? What does that mean? Complete, mature, right? Everything in the Scriptures will make you a complete person. It is profitable for doctrine, teaching your life. It is profitable for reproof, to tell you where you have gone wrong, right? It's profitable for correction, to tell you how to do things which are correct again, and for instruction in righteousness, in other words, how to keep getting it right. So anything related to our salvation, to our faith, to our life, and our life includes our work, our families, our children, etc., right? Everything is found in Scripture, either explicitly or obtainable by deduction. Now, it's true, isn't it? We are born again by the Word, 1 Peter 1:23. We are cleansed by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. We are saved by the Word, 1 Timothy 4:16. We grow by the Word, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. We are sanctified by the Word, John 17, verse 17. We are enlightened by the Word, Psalm 19, verse 8. And we are kept by the Word, Psalm 17, verse 4. Now, you can get it from me later, but I'll just leave this slide up here for you to copy all of it down. Now, you see, all of this encompasses all of life. There is nothing we require outside of the Bible to live a fulfilling and complete life. Right? So any problems in your life, any spiritual problems, or quote-unquote psychological problems, do you need to see a psychologist, or is the Word sufficient for you? I think that's really one of the cruxes, isn't it? Do you need to see a psychologist trained in the philosophies of the world, or is the Bible sufficient? I say psychologist, not psychiatrist, okay? Psychologist. Now, to make a clarification, when the Bible refers to all things that pertain to life and godliness, it is talking about the sufficiency of Scriptures to teach us how to live our lives. It doesn't tell us that Scriptures will teach us how to cure cancer. Okay? So Scripture does not deal with organic issues. Right? If you're sick, what do you have to do? See a doctor. Anyway, the Bible says that, doesn't it? They which are well have no need of a physician, right? But those who are sick have need of a physician. Go see a doctor if you're sick. So the Bible talks about inorganic issues. If you want to be happy, the Bible tells you how, right? If you want peace, The Bible tells you how. Do you know that the Bible even tells you how to have a romantic life and a good and healthy sex life? Okay, I know there's young people here, but you know the Bible tells you that. Right? It's all sufficient. If you want to know how to resolve conflicts and problems, the Bible tells you how. Right? If you are sick, once again, the Bible tells you to seek medical help. They that are whole need not a physician, right? But they that are sick. In fact, the Bible is actually very prescriptive in many things. It tells us specifically what we have to do in many areas of our lives. The problem is that we do not follow the Bible because we don't think it is sufficient. Now, people say, oh, the Bible, yes, it's in one sense good, but it really doesn't apply to this culture or that culture. And hey, the Bible is very patriarchal, right? It doesn't address gender inequality or equality or whatever. Rubbish. The Bible transforms culture and demands conformity to God's laws. In other words, you don't apply the Bible to culture, but you change culture to the Bible. You know, it's really interesting. Maybe this would be good for parents-in-laws, right? Or parents. I was once asked to teach on parent and in-law relationships. So, of course, I taught from Genesis, where it speaks about leaving and cleaving. So I talked about that, talked about how in the Bible, right, when man and woman get married, the man leaves the family and the woman leaves the family, they set up another household, they are in that one sense responsible for their own selves, right, and they leave. That's it. Then you get all these, you know, older Chinese mothers who said, no, how can that be? I raised my daughters, I'm responsible for them for life. This what you're teaching, it is ang mo. It is Western. No, we're Chinese. You go to the Bible. You go to the Bible. That's it. It's the Bible. The Bible transforms culture. And the Bible transcends gender equality and demands conformity to God's structure. It is sufficient for every area of life because it is God's Word. Now the question is this, if the Bible has prescribed something for a particular situation, and the Bible sufficiently makes it known, right, what God's mind on the subject is, can we do anything but that which God has commanded? You get the question. If God has commanded something, and He has made His mind sufficiently known on a particular subject, and this is how He wants it done, can we do it any other way? The Bible says, husbands should lead by loving, and wives to submit and help. Can we say, oh, my wife is smarter than I am. She's more spiritual. She's more capable of leading the family spiritually than I am, so I'll let her do it. Can we say that? How about, the Bible says we should not be unequally yoked. Oh, but I love her, and I can reach out to her for Jesus if I am with her. Rubbish, right? When we doubt the Bible's sufficiency, we will also doubt its authority. But you see, the Bible is authoritative. And that's the second point. Now, when Moses gave the law a second time in Deuteronomy, he gave specific instructions pertaining to God's laws. And he warned Israel against adopting the way of life of the people of Canaan. And this is what he said in Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. In other words, do not add or subtract. Joshua 1:7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Basically what it says is, do not veer from simple obedience to the word. It's authoritative. Then you see here, even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the apostles here were taught to teach what Christ had commanded them, not what he had commanded plus their own inventions. Now, since all authority belongs to Christ, the apostles have no liberty to teach any other thing which is their inventions. Right? No place for their own innovation. Now, John Calvin said, he sends away the apostles with this reservation, with this warning, that they shall not bring forward their own inventions, but shall purely and faithfully deliver from hand to hand, as we say, what he has entrusted to them. Now, what happens? What happens if we do not heed the authority of the word? Well, firstly, there will be trouble. You remember the character of Uzzah in the Bible? You know, when David tried to bring back the ark from Jerusalem, or bring back the ark to Jerusalem, he put the ark on an ox-driven cart, right? Well, that's how else you transport stuff, huh? You got a big luggage. Hey, the best thing to do is, well, first of all, buy a luggage with wheels on it, or if you don't have it, then get a, you know, trolley. If you don't have it, if it's too big, you put it on the car, right? That's how generally people would do it. So that's what David did. He put it on an ox-driven cart. And you guys should know the story, right? What happened to the cart? It stumbled, right? Right? And Uzzah, one of the priests, because he loved the ark of God, he doesn't want to see the ark falling down into the mud. What does Uzzah do? He stretches forth his hand to prop it up, and what happened to him? God struck him dead! All he did was try to prop it up. Because how were they supposed to carry the ark? Levites were supposed to put poles through the rings of the ark and carry it upon their shoulders. And we learn, right, in 2 Samuel 6:7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. Now the word error there means irreverence. It's irreverence. But you might think, but Uzzah had good intentions. He wanted to lift up the ark. Right? Maybe he thought to himself, God wouldn't mind if I were to do it this way out of good intentions. But God has made his will very clear. And David thereafter realized that. And what did he say in 1 Chronicles 15:13? Right? If error is irreverence the first time, the second time around, true reverence is obedience. David said, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Irreverence is doing something that God has not commanded. Now the second thing that we see when we do not heed the authority of God is God's word is displaced, and we pay lip service to it. This is the example of King Ahaz. If you were to read 2 Kings 16, it's a very interesting chapter, right? It demonstrates there is a way in which human innovation inevitably but slowly, with great subtlety, replaces the Bible, right? Now, King Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria. So King Ahaz went to Damascus, talked to the king of Assyria, made peace. Then he went to the temple in Damascus. And of course, the temple was to a pagan god. Then he saw in the temple in Damascus, wow, there's such a beautiful altar here. Wow, it looks really good. I wish the altar in Jerusalem would be like this altar. So he called a priest from Jerusalem. The priest went all the way up to Damascus, looked at the altar. Then the king told him, I want you to make the altar in Jerusalem exactly like this altar here. And so the priest went back to Jerusalem and made an altar and put it in place of the brazen altar that God had commanded from the beginning to be placed in the temple. And so it displaced the rightful brazen altar in the temple. And what happened to the rightful brazen altar? Did they throw it away? No. What happened was, King Ahaz took the brazen altar, he put it in a private chamber, and he used it, as we see here in this verse, the brazen altar shall be for him to inquire by. Meaning, it would be for his own personal use, that he would seek God with the brazen altar. Let me ask you, what's the brazen altar for? What is it for? For sacrifices. Are you supposed to use it to seek God through it? No, that's not the use of the brazen altar. But this is what Ahaz did. So the old altar was not destroyed, but rather it was placed in a corner. You see, Ahaz paid lip service to God, but what he actually did was to nullify the command of God. So by not doing the things that God has ordained, we diminish his authority in our lives. We keep God in the corner. We still go to church, we still do this, we still serve, but we have effectively put God in the corner because we are not obeying his commands. The authority of God has dropped in our lives. You know, we are like Eve. I mentioned about this yesterday. We live according to our emotions. When Eve saw the fruit, it was pleasant to her eyes. It was good for food. It was able to make her wise. It was the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, then the pride of life. But what we learn is that all these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And what happened is it plunged Adam and her into sin and misery. Christ, on the other hand, recognized the authority of the Word in each temptation that he faced so that he could resist the devil. He chose to limit himself to the Word. Eve chose not to limit herself. You know, often we are not willing to limit ourselves to what God has commanded. Not only do we live according to our emotions, but often we think we are wiser than God, don't we? We think we are wiser than God because often, practically speaking, we think that God's ways are foolish. We think that God's ways are foolish. And in one sense, you know what the Bible says? The Bible also agrees. Yeah, the ways of God are foolish to the natural man. And that's the last point. You know, when we look at many of God's commandments in his word, they seem so, you know, to the human mind, so completely foolish, don't they? Right? You know, when someone smites you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do according to Scripture? Turn the other cheek, right? When someone takes your cloak, what are you supposed to do? Give him your coat. In the same way, how are you saved? You look to a crucified man, right? But what does man's wisdom tell you to do? Look for a strong man, right? That's why all the Jews, all the people were, oh, Christ, Hosanna, he's coming to be our king. When Christ said he was going to die, what did the disciples say? Oh, be it far from you. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why would you look to a crucified man to save you? Why not look to a strong man, someone who would never have let others put him on a cross? You see, Christ crucified is an oxymoron. What does Christ mean? Messiah, right? The anointed one of God, the one who will come down in all of his glory. The glorious man of God crucified. It's an oxymoron, right? But this opposite concept is what God uses to save people. Why does God use foolish things? Why? 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God uses these things to show us that we are actually really foolish. He doesn't need our intelligence. He doesn't need our talents. Besides, all the gifts that we have, all the abilities that we have, who gave them to us? God. Right? Who cares if you're from this family or that family, or you've got this ability or that ability? No one cares. God is the one who gave it to you, and he can use you regardless. You know, one of the remarkable things, Pastor Ann and I were talking, you know, some of the men of this church have a desire to have this men's fellowship, you know, to be deeper engrossed in the Word, to have fellowship with one another. And I was remarking how wonderful it is, you know, the pastor and the session can say, oh, let's have a men's fellowship, you know, and force all the men into it, right? But how wonderful it is that the men of the church desire to do this. It goes to show that really, God doesn't need us pastors. He can use his Spirit to move the hearts of people. He is only pleased to use weak men like us, right? Now, in the Word, you see that God asks us to do things that often naturally, culturally, strategically, we don't want to do. They are foolishness to us. You know, 2 weeks back I was talking, or a few weeks back I was talking about Barak and Deborah, right? God told Barak through Deborah to put his army on Mount Tabor, right, around the plain of Jezreel. And strategically, if you were to look at that, that's a very foolish plan, right? I mean, why would you want to be surrounded on a small hill, you know, and, you know, why at all? But what did God do? He destroyed the armies of Sisera with a storm and a flood. Now, strategically, it was idiotic, but God used it to show the foolishness of man. God told Joshua and the Israelites to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, to march around it 7 days and to shout. Does that sound like a good idea? It's ridiculous, isn't it, to the human mind? But what did God do? He destroyed Jericho because of it. Elijah was hungry. It hadn't rained for a long time. The brook had dried up. The ravens had ceased to come. God told him to go to the widow of Zarephath to ask her to make him some bread. But what did she say? I don't have much flour left. I only have a bit of oil in my cruse. I'm going to make bread for me and my son, and after that we will die because there's no food. But Elijah said, you make bread for me and God will bless you. And she made bread for him. And her cruse of oil, her jar of flour, never went empty. In order to stay alive and succeed, the world tells us to fight and get gain, right? But the scriptures tell us that to die is gain. And in order to live spiritually, we must die to ourselves. The world tells us that wisdom lies with the learned people. Professors and doctors and so forth. You know, I was talking to a pastor before, and this pastor has a PhD, a very educated man, and he was looking forward to moving on to another congregation. And one congregation had called him and said, oh, because you have a PhD, we have a lot of learned people in our congregation, so you can minister to them. The pastor smiled and never really got back to them. Because he said, if I go to that congregation, I'd be in trouble, man. What if I preach a bad sermon? So he chose to go to a congregation that was needy. Right? What an honorable thing. We look to those who are learned, but Scripture, we see that God reveals His wisdom to those who are lowly. You know Amos the prophet? He was a poor man. He could not even afford to eat, you know, a good fig. He had to eat the fig or the fruit of a sycamore tree, right, which is considered not so good. Right? And how many of the disciples were poor? Four of them were fishermen, right? Not the likely profession we would desire to be apostles, right? The world looks to Saul for their king because he was strong and tall. Who did God choose? David, a shepherd, right? Small and young, not even strong enough to wear the armor of Saul. The world looks at numbers as a sign of sure success. But what did God do to Gideon's army? Whittled them down all the way to 300. The world tells you to vent your anger, to get rid of your anger, right? The Bible tells you a fool uttereth or vents his anger all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Asian culture tells you it is not nice to tell your brother or your sister their sins. The Bible says, admonish one another. Modern day church culture tells us that the church is growing when it has many activities and programs. The Bible tells us that the church is growing when people are like Christ. God uses these things to show His wisdom. Our wisdom, insufficient. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Remember what the Bible says about wisdom? What is wisdom? What is knowledge? Fear of the Lord, right? Wisdom is following God's word. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Folks, do we think we are wise? Well, let's not, right? Note that God looks graciously on those who are meek, the mournful, the poor in spirit. Even those who are wise, right, after the ways of the world, are to humble themselves and to submit to His word. Those who are mighty in power are to humble themselves and submit to His word. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:26 is a marvelous verse. It reads, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. If you look at the church down the ages, what is the composition of churches? People who are just not wise, not rich, not powerful. They are the masses. We, often in the 20th or 21st century church, think we're wise. We're affluent. Right? We are powerful in one way in the world. But let me read to you a true account of someone who was a noble woman but saw the priority of knowing Christ. Once a noble woman came to the great Methodist preacher, John Wesley, and she said to him, thank God I am saved by an M, the letter M. I have been saved by the letter M. So Wesley asked her, could you please explain that? So she pointed him to 1 Corinthians 1:26, the verse that I just read. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so she said, thank God that he did not say, not any noble are called, but not many noble. Were it not for that letter, I might be lost. Here was a woman who saw her place. shall we not see ours in relation to the word which is sufficient, authoritative, and all wise? Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for humbling us. We pray, Lord, that you would convince us the truth, the sufficiency, the authority of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful and obedient, that we, through this, might increase in the knowledge of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The questions are, why does man find it so difficult to limit himself to the instructions found in Scripture? What are some areas